Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd like to encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 32 through 45. And if you're new with us this morning, the words will be on the overhead screens in front of you. You're welcome to follow along there as well. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was about to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Our passage today in the Gospel of Mark really serves as both an ending and a beginning of sorts. This section of teaching from Jesus as he has this conversation with James and John and the rest of the disciples, for the most part, ends the conversation that began way back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, where Jesus begins really to teach us in an extended way what it really means to be his follower, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And back in chapter 8, verse 31, if you remember there, Jesus first predicts that he's going to die, and then he begins to really dismantle the disciples' preconceived notions about who the Messiah is and what the Messiah would do. And it's also here, really for the first time, where Jesus begins to connect his fate with the fate of the disciples. In other words, he begins to show the disciples and us that the path of Jesus, that following Jesus, that the path of discipleship is a path fraught with danger and difficulty. If you've been with us over the past month or two, you may know that if we read Mark 8 through 10, Mark 8, 9, and 10, and if we come to the conclusion that following Jesus requires no hardship, if following Jesus requires no suffering, if following Jesus requires no difficulty, if following Jesus requires no sacrifice, if requiring Jesus requires no disruption from our comfortable lives, then I'm convinced today that we have actually misinterpreted and misunderstood nearly everything that Jesus has been trying to say to us over the past three chapters. These are difficult chapters and potentially life-altering chapters. If we grasp this, if we really grasp what it is that Jesus is trying to teach us here, and if we really begin to follow Jesus on his terms, if we really do what Jesus says here, then friends, our lives will change. How can they not? How can we read Mark 8, 9, and 10 and not come to the conclusion that our lives are to look different because we claim to follow Jesus? You say, "Pastor, these last how many sermons have they been tough? We really could use a break," and they have been tough Really, since Mark 8:31, it's just been one after another of, from my perspective at least, of just really difficult passages, not necessarily to understand, but difficult passages to apply to our lives, which is why I'm so thankful that we saw what Jesus said, or that we learned what Jesus said last week near the end of last week's passage when he said this about this, about really salvation and discipleship. He says, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Salvation, church, is possible with God. Discipleship is possible with God. Persevering through suffering is possible with God. Sacrifice in the name of Jesus is possible with God. Enduring persecution and suffering and all of these other things that Jesus has been talking about, all of these things are possible with God. Putting ourselves last is possible with God. Being a servant is possible with God. Being and cultivating humility is possible with God. Persevering through a difficult marriage is possible with God. Crucifying false gods and putting away idols, I believe, are both possible with God. All of these things that we have been learning from Jesus in Mark 8:31 through Mark 10 in our passage today, all of these things are not humanly possible apart from God and His grace. But church, I believe because of what Jesus says here, that with God we can do these things. For with God all things are possible. So church, let us not be discouraged. Let us be encouraged as we do our best to strive to follow Jesus on His terms. That's what I want us to do. That's what I want to do. I don't want us to have this kind of imaginary understanding of who Jesus is, that He really doesn't ask much of me and that really I don't have to do much in order to be His followers. That just doesn't line up with what the Bible teaches. I want us to be followers of Jesus who are committed to following Jesus as He dictates in Scripture. And we don't have to wonder what Jesus asks of us. Just open your Bibles and read Mark 8:31 through Mark 10:45, and you will have a pretty clear grasp, I'm convinced, of what Jesus says that we are to do. But we acknowledge that it's difficult. It's hard. I don't want to put myself last. Well, let's just be honest. That's contrary to my nature, probably contrary to your nature as well. I don't want to be a servant a lot of the times. I don't want to consider others as more important than myself. I don't want to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus all the time. And that's probably true for you as well. All of this is really contrary to just who we are just by our nature. But church, I'm persuaded that with God's help and by God's grace, we can strive to follow Jesus as He determines in His Word. We won't do this perfectly, but by His grace and with His help, we can do so. Let us not claim to follow Jesus if we ignore His claims on our lives. But let us also not forget that no sacrifice we make in the name of Jesus and for the sake of the gospel is for naught. All that we do, all of these things that Jesus has been talking about, when we do these things, I believe that Scripture teaches there is great reward. Mark 10, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father, or children's, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." What are we living for? Are we living for this life, or are we living for the life to come? If we're living for this life, then probably a lot of what we do will not resemble what Jesus says here in Mark 8 through 10. But if we are living for the life to come, if we are living with an eternal perspective, then church, there is no sacrifice that we can make that is too great. There is no sacrifice that we can make that God does not promise that He will reward us in the life to come. Missionary and martyr Jim Elliot, you probably heard of this quote. He says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." What are we living for? Are we living just to accumulate all that we can and get ahead as far as we can here on this earth? Or are we living with a greater purpose in mind? Our passage today is an ending of sorts on really what it means to follow Jesus. He's been so clear in Mark 8, 9, and 10. And today's passage really is kind of the exclamation mark on what it looks like. But it's also a beginning of sorts. And what I mean by that is in our passage this morning, we learn that Jesus is now on His final ascent to Jerusalem. He's on the way. He's on his journey, his last journey to the city in which he'll be killed. And we see that in our passage, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Imagine with me for a moment what this must have been like for Jesus. We've seen already in Mark 8 and 9 that Jesus knew he was what was going to happen to him. He knew what his fate was. He knew what his fate held. He knew what God's purposes and plans for his life was. Imagine with me for a moment what this must have been like for Jesus. He knew what he was up against. He knew what he faced when he got to Jerusalem. Imagine the weight and the pressure and the stress that Jesus experiences as he wrestles with just the agonizing and indescribable agony, physical, spiritual, mental, that was in his future. I can't fathom what he must have been thinking and feeling as he was on the road to Jerusalem. All of us have had similar experiences on a much lesser scale than this. Something important in our lives is about to happen, and we take that final walk or that final ride or that final drive to where we're going to face whatever it is that we must confront. Maybe a surgery, or maybe a funeral, or maybe a difficult conversation, an exam, something that has been just weighing heavy on us, and we've all been there. We all know what it's like to get into the car and or take that walk to wherever it is that we're going to be confronted with what we don't want to confront. My most recent experience of this, and again, compared to what we're talking about here in Mark 10, is minuscule. But for me, my most recent experience of having to confront what in my mind was an agonizing ordeal, a couple weeks ago when I had my doctoral defense, I asked for you all to pray for me in that way, and many of you did. And for me, the thought of having to stand, or come to find out, to sit in front of a couple of professors who could ask any theological questions they wanted, they could challenge and dispute anything that I wrote. These guys had the authority and the power to sign off and pass me on to graduation or the alternative. And for me, the drive to Louisville, Katie drove me that morning so I could kind of prepare and think, but the drive that morning and the final walk to the doctoral office was just agonizing for me. It was terrible. I just wanted it to be over. By God's grace, they were very gracious to me. But just think, we've all been there. We've all experienced similar things, but I don't think any of us have experienced anything like Jesus experienced on his final ascent to Jerusalem. And they were on the road, verse 32 says, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Jesus was leading the way. He's not shying back. He's not afraid. He's not scared. Men, here's a great example of what biblical manhood and biblical courage is all about. And they were amazed, the verse says, and those who followed were afraid. The disciples are amazed at Jesus. They are in constant amazement and awe of him. The other followers who were there, they were afraid. Jesus was a wild card. They probably had a sense of what was going to happen to him, but they weren't sure. Continuing on to verse 32. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was about to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Imagine, you know, knowing that this is going to happen to you. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So here is the third and final prediction in the Gospel of Mark. We saw it first in Mark 8, 31. We then saw it in Mark 9, 31. And then we see it here in Mark 10, 33 through 34. Jesus predicts in pretty explicit detail what's going to happen to him. If you go back and read in Mark 8 and in Mark 9, you'll see that this third and final prediction contains more details. This is a lengthier prediction. We see here where Jesus names the city in which he'll die, Jerusalem. He hasn't said that up until this point. He names both the Jews and the Gentiles for having a hand in his upcoming crucifixion. We also find more graphic details about what's going to happen to him before he dies. Again, he'll be mocked, he'll be spit on, he'll be flogged, and then he'll be killed. Imagine knowing that this is in your future. Sure, there's glory and there's resurrection there. We don't want to forget that final prediction that on the third day he will rise. On the third day, Jesus understood that he was going to come back to life. But there's a whole lot that has to happen before that moment. Before the resurrection, we know there is crucifixion. Before there's glory and before there's victory, there has to be suffering and there has to be death. That's just the way of Jesus. That's the way of the cross. That's the way of the New Testament. After Jesus predicts what he does in Mark 8, you may remember that Peter speaks up and rebukes Jesus. Then in Mark chapter 9, after Jesus predicts his death, you may remember that the disciples are having this conversation about which of them was going to be the greatest, which of them was the greatest. And then here in Mark 10, after Jesus predicts his death, here once for the third time, two of the three of Jesus' inner circle, they also speak up. So there was three in Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And Peter speaks up the first time, much to his embarrassment. And here James and John speak up, and I'm convinced much to their embarrassment. And they speak up in such a way as to, I believe, regret what they said for the rest of their lives into eternity. Maybe they didn't, but I think they probably did. Look at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." One commentator says that James and John here are essentially asking Jesus for a blank check. They are making this request that Jesus would do for them whatever they want him to do. Say what you will about James and John, but we'll give them that they've got some gumption. They've got some gall. They've got some nerve to say these words, to make this request of Jesus after Jesus has just predicted what's going to happen to him. And this is how they follow up. Not a very good transition here, is it? Not a very good transition from "I'm about to be flogged and mocked and spit on, and I'm going to die," and then they want Jesus to do whatever they ask him to do. But what's even more amazing to me than this request, and I'm just blown away by this, is how Jesus responds to this request. Look at verse 36. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, something seems a little out of order here to me. This is Jesus that they're talking to, right? This is Jesus who they are making this request from. Why does Jesus respond in this way to their ridiculous request? Keep in mind who Jesus is from Mark's perspective. In Mark chapter 5, this is the guy who brings a 12-year-old girl back from the dead. In Mark 6, he's the man who walks on water. In Mark 7, the man who rebukes a demon from a distance. In Mark 8, he's the guy who feeds the 4,000. In Mark 9, he's the guy who is transfigured. I don't know about you, but the way my mind works is you don't make a request to of this nature to a man like this. If anything, I think Jesus has the right to make this request and demand of his followers, not the other way around. When I think about this and how kind of this is just backwards in my mind, I think about my son Jack, who's 3 years old, and occasionally my son Jack, from my perspective, kind of forgets who he's talking to. And my son Jack says, "Daddy, go do this or go do that. Daddy, get my milk. Daddy, pick up my toy. Daddy, whatever it is, whatever happens to be on his mind at the time." And in my mind, that's just not the way things are supposed to work. Right? He's 3 years old. I'm his father. I'm 35. And from my perspective, a three-year-old shouldn't speak to his father like that. And it never fails. Every time he does that, I always respond, right or wrong, I don't know, "Jack, you don't tell Daddy what to do." And probably if you've had children in your home, you probably say a similar thing. If you don't say that, then they're probably going to be telling you what to do for the rest of your lives. That's not something that I want to experience. My two oldest daughters, they don't really tell me what to do much anymore because I had the same conversations with them when they were young. And quite frankly, it irritates me and it offends me when Jack says this. And why does it do that? Because I haven't eradicated the pride that is in my heart. Right, I think sometimes I think we need to teach our children to be respectful to adults as well. But it irritates me mainly because I have pride in my heart, and that's just not what we see Jesus doing here. Right, Jesus responds in a loving and a gracious and a humble way that's free from pride. If I were Jesus and if these guys said this to me, I would say, James and John, you don't talk to me like that, right? But that's not what Jesus does. Just there's so much, and maybe I'm reading too much into this. I don't think I am, but maybe I am. He says, what do you want me to do for you? What a just an amazing response from Jesus here. But it gets worse. Verse 37, and they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. It's as if to me that these guys have not heard anything that Jesus has said since he began to teach them what it means to follow him back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. It's like they've completely just forgot about it. Jesus called them to deny themselves, to disown themselves, to put themselves last, to be a servant, to do all of these things, and they seem to have just forgotten about humility and forgotten about surrender. These guys have as their aim power and prestige and recognition and ambition. That's what seems to be on their mind on this instance. They had neglected all that Jesus had been saying, and they want to know if Jesus will allow them to sit in these two places of honor, one on his right hand and one on his left. They do get one thing right, though. They acknowledge at the end of verse 37, if you have your Bible still open, they do add the little phrase there, in your glory. So they do grasp, I think, who Jesus is and that one day he will be ruling and reigning from the throne. But they forget that before there's glory, there's humility. Before there's ruling and reigning, there is suffering and there's death, which is where Jesus takes them next. Look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you were asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Both the cup and the baptism point to Jesus' suffering and death. In the Old Testament, the cup is often associated with God's wrath. And to drink the cup is symbolic. It's a metaphor of God pouring out his wrath on someone. And that may sound strange for us today, but as we read the New Testament, as we read the Bible, we read very clearly that our God, the God of Scripture, is a holy God and a just God, a God who has zero acceptance of sin. Sin is an affront to a holy God. Therefore, as a holy God, anger and wrath is reversed. The pyramid doesn't exist to serve and prop up those at the top. The point leader exists to serve everyone else in the organization. You exist to serve the people you lead. You are over them by being under them, and you are great by being the last. Some of us this morning need to really ponder what Jesus says here. I really need to ponder what Jesus says here as I think about leadership and being a pastor and being a leader and you as maybe a boss or as a parent or a spouse. We need to really examine where we fall on this. Do we go after the way of the Gentiles or do we follow after the way of Jesus? Look at verse 45 and then we're finished. Jesus says this. He follows up this remarkable section on greatness and leadership by saying this. For even the Son of Man, he's referring to himself here, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus has predicted three times, Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, that he's going to suffer, he's going to be killed, he's going to be resurrected, but never until this point in Mark's gospel does Jesus tell us the reason for why he comes. Here in Mark 10, he lays this out for us so plainly. Jesus came to serve others, and his ultimate act of servanthood came not when he washed the disciples' feet, not when he loved them, not when he responded graciously as we've seen him do already in the text. His ultimate act of servanthood came at his death, when he died on the cross for my sins and for your sins, when he substituted himself on the cross so that those who desire to follow him might live. The Bible explains that the reason for why Jesus did this. I think the word ransom here is helpful. The word ransom really gets to the heart of the gospel. The word ransom refers to, quote, a payment to secure the release of a captive, a payment to secure the release of a captive. And the fuller teaching of the New Testament supports this, that Jesus substituted himself on the cross for us. He died in our place. Consider what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Jesus suffered for our sins. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Centuries before Jesus lived, the prophet Isaiah predicted that the suffering servant would do this very thing. And we know the suffering servant is Jesus. Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," God the Father has laid on God the Son, "the iniquity, the sin, the trespasses of us all." Jesus paid our ransom. We have been set free when we repent and when we believe and when we follow Jesus. So as we conclude, let us ponder that very thing. Have we repented and believed and trusted in Jesus for salvation? Scripture that teaches, the plain teaching of Scripture is that Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sin. And the Bible says that in order to be saved, in order to be reconciled with God, we must repent, we must acknowledge and turn from our sin. We must also believe, put our trust and faith in Jesus for salvation, believing that he did what these verses say that he did, that he absorbed the wrath that God feels towards our sin, and that he died, and that on the third day he was raised. And then we begin a lifelong following hard after Jesus. If you haven't done that this morning, I want to encourage you to consider doing that very thing today. Let's pray.